You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
Okay, so the reading is Luke chapter 22, verses 1 to 23, and that's on page 1057. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there.'" They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on this table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question amongst themselves which of them it might be who would do this.
Bibles open in front of you will mean you can check that what I'm saying is actually in there and is a really good discipline to be in. So do have your Bibles open. Now, question for you this morning is this. If someone came and stopped you in the street and asked, "Well, why did Jesus die?" what would you say? It's a question that I often get asked when I go into local schools and I'm doing stuff in kind of class situations. Why did Jesus die? I mean, was it some sort of accident? Yeah, like a big miscarriage of justice? Was Jesus just some unlucky victim like many other freedom fighters before him and since? If you ask people, they'll have lots of different reasons as to why Jesus died. But Jesus, being an innocent victim at the hands of a huge miscarriage of justice, the victim of one of the great tragedies of history, that Jesus had a promising career that was just caught short by a surprise ending, just doesn't hold together, even though it sounds plausible. But it's got this against it. It's entirely contradicted by every solid piece of evidence we have from the time. What you hold in your hands, the Bible, is by far, far and away, the best attested historical record of any life from pre-modern times. And what the Bible teaches us about Jesus' life and his death is that everything about Jesus' life was directed towards the ending that he had. That is the death that he died. Not only was he not taken by surprise, Jesus was deliberately working towards this very end, his death. That's what we've already seen as we've been looking at Luke a few months back. And it's what we see from Luke 19, verse 10, that we were singing earlier. And this morning, we're going to see that richly displayed in this passage from Luke 22, as Jesus shares a last meal with his disciples on the night before his death. What we see in this passage is that Jesus is consciously, deliberately preparing his disciples for his death. But in fact, God has been preparing his people for nearly 1,500 years up to this point, as Jesus fulfills one of Israel's kind of religious founding religious rituals, the Passover. Jesus teaches them that his death is a sacrifice that gives them and us life, as he brings in the promise of the new covenant that God's people have been looking for hundreds of years. We're going to see clearly that God rules over all. He rules over everything to bring in the new covenant. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we do just that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage in Luke 22 this morning. Thank you that through it we can see very clearly your hand over history. And we can see clearly the reason why Jesus came to die. Please help us to understand it this morning. And by your Spirit, please help us to respond in a way that honors you and brings glory to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. You should have a little handout as well that you're given on the way in. That should help you out where we're going. And the first thing we're going to look at is that God rules even over evil. We're going to see that from verses 1 to 6. And the first thing we need to be aware of is the time of year when all this happens. So have a look down to verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. Luke tells us these events are happening at the time of the Jewish festival of unleavened bread and the Passover. Originally, two feasts, they'd been celebrated together for many years. And they both recalled the release of Israel from slavery in Egypt that you can read about in the Old Testament book of Exodus. These festivals commemorated the sparing of Israel's firstborn and their release from captivity in Egypt. You know, as they escaped from Pharaoh, do you remember that story? The entire celebration recalled how Israel was passed over by the angel of death and they were redeemed. But in such a time of celebration, there is serious opposition. Have a look at verse 2. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Now, if you've read much of the gospel accounts before, which incidentally is a great thing to do, you'll know that the Pharisees were Jesus' chief opponents throughout his ministry. But here, we see the kind of high priestly party, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. We see them take over the opposition right at the end because it was they who had the political power. This was like cabinet level decision making going on. And this opposition to Jesus comes right from the top, right from the very seat of power. But Luke, the careful writer of this gospel, shows us that the power of the chief priests and the teachers of the law was not unlimited. Luke pinpoints one difficulty they had. Did you spot it? They feared the people. If they were to arrest Jesus in the open, it might well have provoked a riot among the excitable pilgrims who were cramming into Jerusalem. The chief priests dared not risk it. They were on the lookout for a way to deal with Jesus out of the public eye. Verses 3 and 4. Have a look down. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. This is just what the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for. It would have been music to their ears. But here we see evil at work as Satan entered Judas. Now, of course, Satan had actively opposed Jesus throughout his ministry. There's loads of examples listed on your handout there. But he was also especially active at what he discerned to be opportune times, such as his temptation of Christ in the wilderness at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. You can read about that in chapter 4. At that time we read, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Now was the time for another major onslaught. Judas's heart was under the devil's influence. But on each occasion, Satan could not have entered into Judas unless Judas opened the door to him. But remember, we're going to see how God rules even over evil, as he rules over everything to bring in the new covenant. The devil may be thinking that he's got Jesus this time, but this isn't the end of the story, as we're going to see. From elsewhere in the Gospels, we read that Judas wasn't straight when it came to money. And in verse 5, we see that Judas is given money to betray Jesus, isn't he? We read from elsewhere that Judas used to help himself to the disciples' money bag. And in Matthew chapter 26, we read that he was given 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. But this would have been a small price for the chief priests to pay to get Jesus out of the way. This is a really significant development. This is a massive break for the Jewish leaders. Now they can figure out Jesus' private whereabouts, and they have in-house testimony against him. Judas will also provide a way for them to arrest Jesus outside of the public eye, because remember, they feared the people. Now, there's a few things for us to consider here. Okay, Judas is an example of an insider who wasn't really an insider at all. In a kind of subversive way, he plots against the one who he claims to know as the one who brings God's promises. He reminds us that not everyone closely tied to Jesus really knows him. So beware. Watch those who say they claim to follow Jesus, but who actually refuse to bow the knee to Jesus' lordship. We need to be very mindful of that as a church today. If Satan opposed Jesus here, he will oppose the church. And kind of defection from within is one of the most effective means the devil has to bring discredit on the church. So, thinking about our situation within the Church of England, there are many within the Church of England who claim to be followers of Jesus, but who actively refuse his lordship, and so lead people astray. That's why I plead with you to keep your Bible open as you are taught. We need to watch for deception from within. So please pray for those of us who teach. And thank you for doing that. But also, please pray for those of us who are involved in contending for biblical truth within the Church of England. But moreover, let's watch out for false teaching, even within the walls of this church. Pray for us as leaders. Pray for us as a leadership team. Pray for the Trinity kids and youth leaders downstairs. Pray for us as growth group leaders. Pray for us as Stillwaters leaders. Whatever responsibility we have, pray that we would watch our lives and doctrines closely. We need to be aware of the potential for false teaching. We need to be aware of it, and we need to beware. That's why it's great you've got your Bibles open when you're taught, because it will help you spot error and challenge it. But we also need to watch our own personal tendency to sin. Because what is tragic is if we stop and analyse the role of sin in our lives, we see the same types of behaviour and choices as made here by Judas. One sin often leads to another sin in order to either set it up or to hide it. Watch out for this and battle sin. Hopefully you've taken up the offer to read one of the books that Bob's been recommending on holiness. That'll be a real help to your battle against sin this Lent. If you've not done that and you want to, there's still some books on the bookshelf in the corner at the back. But all through this, through the evil and the sin, we see that God still rules, and that he rules over all to bring in the new covenant, because God rules even over history. In verse 7, Luke reminds us of the time of year these events are taking place. He doesn't want us to miss it. There are time reminders that this is happening at the time of the Passover in verse 1, in verse 7, in verse 8, in verse 11, in verse 13, and verse 15. Don't miss it. This all happens as the Jews remember the sacrifice of the lamb in the Old Testament. This is significant timing. It isn't an accident. God rules over the whole of history, the details of thousands of years of events. Now remember, Jesus knew that he faced severe opposition. And so there was a need for him to be careful as the Passover approached. So have a look down to verse 8. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters. And say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." Now, there's kind of like counterintelligent secrecy going on there, isn't there? But that was due to the fact that Jesus was quite aware of Judas's intention to betray him at a time when he and the disciples were isolated. Now, just step back for a moment, okay? If Jesus had let it be known where the rendezvous and meal would occur, Judas would have informed on them, the meal would never have taken place, and the institution of the Lord's Supper would never have been given to the church. So Jesus himself had prearranged the place and the secret signs by which Peter and John would find it. And verse 10 to us, have a look at it. It doesn't really stand out to us, does it? But in those days, it was women who normally carried water jars, while men carried water skins. So the guide for Peter and John would have been easily recognizable. Oh, there's a guy carrying a water jar. That stands out. Again, we see God's rule over all things. Have a look at verse 13. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. We see here that Jesus was in control of his destiny. He rules over history because God rules even over history. He was not caught out like a rag doll on the relentless gears of history. He was not done in by a satanic plot. Jesus would accomplish everything he set out to do and on his own schedule. And he still does today. So Christian, be encouraged by this, that God still works through the messiness of life. Then we get to the point that reveals the whole reason for Jesus coming in the first place. Look at verse 14. At first glance, it looks like a normal kind of verse, but it's really significant. It says, "When the hour came," Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. When the hour came, this is the moment that Jesus has been waiting for. In fact, the moment that the whole of history has been building up for. Ever since Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the Garden of Eden, and we've been waiting for the serpent crusher. Ever since God made those amazing promises to Abraham. Ever since the escape from Egypt via the Passover. Ever since, through Moses, God gave the people his Old Testament law that we've been looking at in the book of Leviticus. Ever since God provided rescuing judges and kings for his people. Ever since the banishing of God's people as a result of their sin from the promised land. Basically, the whole of the Bible, all of this bit here, up to this point, points to this moment. God rules even over history. God rules over everything to bring in the new covenant. Let's continue to see how God rules even over Jesus' death. This passage is stacked full of amazing verses. Look down to verse 15. "And he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.'" This moment, this hour has come. It's the reason why Jesus has come. And in verse 15, we're told he has eagerly desired to eat this Passover with them before he suffers. Jesus knows what is round the corner. He knows he's going to suffer. Jesus' death is no mistake, no tragic miscarriage of justice, no, oh, poor victim Jesus. This is God's plan over the whole of history. God rules even over Jesus' death. You see, Jesus' heart, it swelled at the thought of the next time he would eat with his own beyond history. He knows that he won't eat it again until the other side of his death. And so Jesus looks forward. Jesus' heart travelled beyond the sorrow and death to his reunion with them in his future glory. And we read elsewhere in the scriptures that these anticipated joys sustained Jesus at this crucial hour. Jesus longed for the messianic banquet, so magnificently described in Revelation 19. Do have a look at it later. Though Jesus' death is to the fore, Jesus believes that beyond lies vindication by God, because he will eat and drink with his friends again, because it's clearly promised in the scriptures, because God rules even over history. Then Jesus uses the elements of the Passover meal to teach his disciples and all Christians why he had to die. Look at verse 19. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This unleavened bread from the Passover meal was now given greater significance. It represented Jesus' body and the affliction that he would endure on the cross. Jesus' statement was heavy with meaning. "This is my body," says Jesus, meant that the unleavened bread represents his body. Jesus wasn't saying that it was literally his body. The Jews would have understood this. They understood parables and they understood kind of symbolic expression. They would have understood that Jesus was talking figuratively, just like he did when he spoke and said, "The field is the world," or "I am the door." To his hearers who saw him sitting there in his body holding a piece of bread, "This is my body" could not mean anything other than, "This is a symbol of my body." They knew he was speaking figuratively. And Jesus explains why he's giving his body. "This is my body given for you." "Given for you" speaks of the sacrificial death of himself for other people on the cross for our sins. We read in 1 Corinthians that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. This is why Jesus came to die, to give his body, to take our sins away, to take the punishment our sins deserved, what we deserved because of our rejection of God's rules. Jesus is in control of events. God rules even over Jesus' death. It's all part of his plan. And then Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." We are to carefully remember what Jesus has done for us. But why? Because, tragically, though we may think it impossible, we are in constant danger of forgetting. The memorial of the bread at the Lord's table is meant to graciously assault our fickle minds. We are to remember and to beware, because we are likely to minimize the seriousness of our sin. How much it cost for us to be forgiven. Taking the bread at communion reminds us it costs everything to be redeemed, to be forgiven. It cost the death of Jesus himself. But of course, the bread being broken isn't the whole meal, is it? Look at verse 20. "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" This is absolutely key. God rules over all to bring in the new covenant. And we read here that the new covenant is brought in by the blood of Jesus, which he willingly pours out for all of his disciples. Historically, the idea of a new covenant wasn't new. It was made possible by the body and blood of Christ. And the cup that Jesus offered brimmed with Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, which promised the new covenant back in the Old Testament. So let me read these words to you from Jeremiah. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is the superior work of Jesus, to bring in the new covenant, these special promises that God will always keep. By calling the cup the new covenant in my blood, Jesus was intentionally contrasting his work with the old covenant's ocean of blood that we've seen so clearly through the book of Leviticus, haven't we? The old covenant had so much blood in it, didn't it? Why? Two reasons we've had. First, to emphasize the seriousness of sin. And second, to teach that the payment of sin is only by the shedding of blood. The weakness of the old covenant was that it depended on people's keeping their pledge to obey the law. But they couldn't. Not even for a day. So we come to the glory of the new covenant in Christ's blood. Namely, the keeping of these promises, this covenant, is totally dependent not on us, but on Jesus. He does it all. Our salvation rests on the infinite ocean of his divine blood that is poured out for you. And God has ruled over evil, over all, over history, even over Jesus' death to bring this new covenant in. And we see that again, don't we, ever so clearly in verses 21 and 22, where we're brought back to the reality of the situation and Judas's betrayal. But look in verse 22, it says how the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. It's no mistake. Jesus is no victim. This has always been God's plan. And he rules over all to bring in his new covenant. So why did Jesus have to die? To bring in the new covenant. To cleanse us from our sin. For our sins to be forgiven and remembered no more. So that we might be God's people. That he might be our God. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of this. Because remember, we're likely to forget. I must ask this morning, have you accepted Jesus' death on your behalf? Do you trust him for the forgiveness of your sin? Do you understand that Jesus had to die to break his body and shed his blood because your sin, because my sin was so serious? If you don't understand that yet, but want to find out more, please do speak to Bob or myself after the service. Because we'd love to talk to you more about this. Keep coming along. Find out more. It's so important. And one final big thing. Jesus' sacrifice reminds us that our response to him should be the sacrifice of a life honouring to him and drawing on the resources of the new covenant. The spiritual service of worship involves more than sharing just the bread and the wine. For his death means a new life for us. So the ultimate application of sharing at the Lord's table is to serve him faithfully with the new life that he has won for us. The ultimate commemoration of the Lord's table is a righteous life. If new life comes through his death, new life is what should come in response. That's why we have our closing prayer. If you just take up your green Lord's Supper communion card and turn right to the back, look at this last prayer. It's brilliant. It says, Almighty God, we offer you our souls and bodies to be a living sacrifice through Jesus Christ our Lord. To be a living sacrifice. Then it says, send us out into the world in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory. What a great prayer. And that is all made possible because God rules over all to bring his glorious new covenant. And we show we're part of that with the lives that we lead.